well-known minister, Robert Murray McShane, once described his own conversion to Christ poetically in reference to a name that God reveals himself by in the Old Testament. That name is Jehovah Tsidkenu. And translated into English, it simply means Jehovah our righteousness, or the Lord our righteousness. The prophet Jeremiah uses this title in a number of occasions in his book. First in chapter 23, to apply to the Lord Jesus Christ who will come into the world. He is the Lord our righteousness. But then in chapter 33, the same title is spoken of not directly in relation to Christ, but to the church, where the church is given the same name, the Lord our righteousness. In other words, the one who is the Lord our righteousness comes into the world in order to make sinners the Lord our righteousness. Oh, he's not making us God, but he's leading us to find our righteousness in God. Well, McShane says, I was a stranger to grace and to God. I felt no load of sin. I felt no need of Christ. At that time, Jesus, the Lord our righteousness, meant nothing to me. I had no need of him. But then when the grace of God awoke me and caused the law to work within me, God shook me to the core of my being with legal fears. And I was troubled. That same Jesus, the Lord our righteousness, who was nothing to me, became everything to me. That same Jesus, the Lord our righteousness, must be my Saviour. The Apostle Paul could have written his own experience, just like Robert Murray McShane. And in a way, he does that in Romans chapter 7. But here in Romans chapter 10 and at the end of chapter 9, he's describing the contrast between what the Jews have done and what the Gentiles have done in relation to this same truth, the Lord our righteousness. You see, the Jews have been pursuing salvation upon their own terms, and they've missed the righteousness that is to be found in the gospel. Whereas the Gentiles, who weren't really interested in pursuing justification before God, hearing the gospel, have come to see that all of their hope must be in Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Only in the righteousness of Jesus can they be saved. Now Paul speaks in these terms as he's dealing with this conundrum and problem of the Jew. Why have the Jews not believed the gospel? Why have they been cast off from the covenant of God as it appears? Well, his answer is, first of all, God is sovereign. And we've looked at that over the previous number of weeks. But then last week we saw how he changes. And the answer is not now God is sovereign, but the Jews are responsible. So chapter 9, verse 30 through verse 33, he tells us that it is their own fault. They rejected Christ who was preached to them. They pursued salvation the wrong way. And as a result, when Christ came, they tripped up over him, trying to make themselves righteous by their own works and not by faith in Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 32, wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Well, Paul simply continues with this whole description into the beginning of chapter 10. It's the Jews' own fault that they've missed Christ. They've rejected him. Their religion is me, my own righteousness, instead of Christ, the Lord our righteousness. And so looking at these verses this morning, I want to take up that theme with you. Christ our righteousness. Our religion must not be me, my own righteousness, but Christ, the Lord my righteousness. The first thing we note here from these verses is salvation desired. salvation desired. Now it's clear from everything we read from the chapter 9, verse 30 and following, that Israel desired to be saved. We've seen that they pursued salvation. The problem was they pursued it the wrong way. But I'm not speaking here about Israel's desire to be saved. We'll come to that in a moment. But rather from verse 1, Paul's desire that Israel should be saved. You see what he says? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's already told us this in chapter 9 in more detail and in stronger terms. We looked at it at the beginning, verse 1 through verse 3 of chapter 9. He's great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart for Israel because they have not believed the gospel. But now he links this desire to prayer. In chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So he desires something. But more than simply desiring, he takes the desire to God in prayer. Let me read to you question and answer 98 of the Shorter Catechism. It asks, what is prayer? It answers, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Particularly the beginning of that definition. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. Now what does the Apostle Paul say here? He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, Paul did not have the Shorter Catechism. But Paul had the Word of God. Indeed, he's writing to us the Word of God. And he knew the truth that is defined for us in the Shorter Catechism. And what we've just defined is true of the prayer of Paul. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This prayer of Paul's is the expression of his desire, and his desire is agreeable to the will of God, and that desire is that Israel might not merely survive, but that Israel might be saved. In praying thus, Paul prays for his enemies. You say, wait a minute, he's talking here about his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, his countrymen. It's a prejudiced prayer in that sense because he has an affiliation with these people. They're his people. Well, yes, they are. But they are also his implacable enemies. If any people in the world want Paul dead and labour to see it done, it's the very people he prays for. Just read the book of Acts. In his desire, he goes to preach the gospel to them first. But invariably, when he goes and preaches in the synagogue, violence and persecution erupt. And they go for him, trying to get him arrested or put to death or taking the matter into their own hands. And here says Paul, despite all that, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. Do you remember what Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44? He teaches us to pray for our enemies. He says there, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Paul says, my desire for my enemies who would kill me is their salvation. Well, there's a string that we need to pluck in the current tragedy that's going on among the nations of the earth, and we're all ready for war and the extermination of ISIS. And that's understandable. And there is a screen of truth in the Bible that tells us to pray down the judgment of God against our enemies. But there's no contradiction with this. At the same time, we can also pray that God would extend mercy, that God would save the enemies of his church. He prayed for his enemies, but secondly here, he prayed despite God's sovereignty. He prayed despite God's sovereignty. Everything that he has just set before us in chapter 9 that makes people squirm and feel awkward and answer back to the potter as if we had rights. And God says, put your hand over your mouth and be silent. I'm God and you are not. I have chosen whom I will save. It's not by him who wills or him who runs, but it's according to my mercy. Who has resisted my will? Ultimately, no one. But yet that teaching of God's sovereignty is sandwiched between these two heartfelt expressions of Paul for the desire of the salvation of Israel. Chapter 9 at the beginning. I have continual sorrow in my heart for these people. Chapter 10 at the beginning. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might not be saved. Or that they might be saved. But he doesn't say, well, Lord, I pray for the elect in Israel that they might be saved. It would be a prayer according to the will of God. He doesn't start to build hedges around his prayers the way sometimes we do when we come to understand the doctrine of God's sovereignty. There's a lesson in that. He doesn't hedge his prayers. He simply comes to God and he tells the church in Rome, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Well, how can he do that and at the same time teach us this high doctrine of the sovereignty of God? Because, brethren, he does not take his cue to pray from the secret decree of God that he knows nothing of, but he takes his cue to pray from the command of God to love all people, to love his neighbour as himself, and to pray even for his enemies. I remember when I was first converted, and I came into contact with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. I sat in my room at university, and I thought, what is the point of me praying for my family? So troubled I was, I picked up the phone and called my minister back in Northern Ireland and I asked him, Mr. Irwin, if this doctrine of God's sovereignty is true, why do I pray? What difference does it make? If God has chosen my mother to be saved, she'll be saved. If God has chosen my father to be saved, he'll be saved. And if not, they'll be lost. And my prayers will not make any difference. He said, well, you haven't got a handle on the doctrine of God's sovereignty properly, because God is so sovereign that not only does he decree the end, but he decrees all of the means towards that end. Like the fact that these people must believe. They have to respond to the gospel. Like the fact that the church must preach that gospel to all men. Like Paul will go on to teach us in this very chapter from verse 14 and following. How will they call upon whom they have not believed? How will they hear without a preacher? Men must believe. The church must preach. And yes, the Christian must pray. Because God has decreed to save his people through the preaching of the church and also through the prayers of the church. So Paul can come and say without fear of contradiction, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Salvation desired. Paul's desire for the salvation of his countrymen. Secondly, salvation pursued. Salvation pursued. You see, not only did Paul desire the salvation of Israel, but Israel desired their own salvation as well. And Paul bears witness to this fact in verse 2 of chapter 10. He says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." They have a zeal of God. Now, there was a problem with that zeal that we'll look at later. But Paul says, now I'm in the defense dock, if you like. I'm coming in as a witness to what is commendable, in a sense, about Israel. It can't be denied they're religiously zealous. They have a zeal for God. They're not careless like the atheist. They're not irreligious like the hedonist. They're actually concerned about their soul. And so zealous are they for their idea of God and what God requires that they are fervent in the pursuit of it to the point that they would practically wear themselves out seeking this salvation. Paul says, I'm a witness. I bear them record. Well, the thing about Paul is, he's a very fitting witness. Because not only can he witness from the outside and say, look at what these men are doing, but he can bear witness as one who's been on the inside. Last week we took you to Philippians chapter 3 and we described how Paul could boast in his own Jewish religion. And he says there in Philippians chapter 3 verse 6, touching zeal. Touching zeal, persecuting the church of God. When he's giving his defense in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 22, verse 3, he says, as for me, I was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. I was taught the law of God. And according to that law, I was zealous toward God, even as you are today. I know your zeal in religion. Then if you turn to Galatians chapter 1, he's speaking of the same thing there in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. He says that he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Zealous for the law. Zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Zeal that took me to heresy hunting, persecuting the church of God. Paul says, I witness to the religious zeal of the Jew. And Jesus does the same thing. Just read the Gospels. And yes, he condemns it because they're pursuing righteousness in the wrong way. But at the same time, he describes it. He highlights how they dress. He points to the fact that the Pharisees are very regular in prayer. That they are so zealous for their religion, children, that when they cut their herbs in the garden, they weigh it all out. In order that they might know what the tenth is to take it and tithe in the temple. He says, you tithe the cumin, you tithe the mint. Well, surely the man who does that, he's strict about his religion, isn't he? He's zealous for his idea of God. He goes on to say, you scribes and Pharisees, you compass sea and land in order that you might make one proselyte. Zeal to spread the religion. Oh, friends, you can think today of the religious zeal of many. Take the Hasidic Jew. Look at the way they dress. See how they're willing to bear the reproach of their own religion, to look odd, to live in a kind of ghetto existence. You think of those men and women, when they walk out into secular culture, they know everybody's looking at them, everybody's thinking things about them. They're zealous for their religion. they'll get up at ridiculous times of the morning in Aberystwyth when they're on their summer holidays, and they'll go down to the beach and dunk themselves in the cold sea. For zeal of their idea of God. Or you take the Muslim, the moderate Muslim, he'll keep the five pillars of his religion. You go to an airport and you'll see people just drop in front of you at a certain time. Down they go towards Mecca. Zealous for the religion. Some of us feel awkward saying grace in a restaurant quietly for our food. Their zeal shames us in many ways. And then there's the Islamic extremist, as he's come to be called. We refer to him by another word. He's a fanatic. Seems to ring of zeal, doesn't it? He's a fanatic. And so zealous for his religion is he that he will clothe himself in a suicide vest, and in the name of his God, he'll pull the pin. Thinking that he serves God. Or the Roman Catholic zealously attending the Mass, going upon pilgrimages, paying money for Masses for his own soul, for the souls of his dead relations. Or the Protestant who, in order to try and find salvation, will give himself to all manner of good works. He'll maybe lead the boys' brigade, or he'll join some other club in the church, or he'll get in the community and try to do good. Or the Mormon, just like the Pharisee, who would compass sea and land to walk our streets and share his religion with us. But zeal in itself, if it's zeal for the wrong thing, only makes the tragedy even greater. And that's Paul's point. This is why it moves me so much, because they are zealous. But their zeal can't save them. Well, it's very obvious, isn't it? Even the secularist has worked it out. These people in the flat in Paris the other day, whether it was the girl or the man behind her, we don't seem to know yet, whoever it was who pulled the pin on that suicide vest, it's obvious even to secular society that whatever that is, it's not the way to heaven. Those people think it is. It's not just suicide in the sense that they take their own life. It's spiritual suicide. And their zeal for God takes them to a lost eternity. It's obvious to the secularist. Friends, I want you to understand this morning that it is the same end for all misplaced religious zeal. And your religious zeal and my religious zeal may not cause us to leave the earth with a bang. For many, it may even mean that at the end of their life they get the bravo of men. Look at what they've done for the poor. Look at what they've given to charity. Look at all of their kind words and their good deeds. But their end is destruction if their zeal is misplaced. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 10 teaches us that God does not accept sinners on the basis of zeal. We are not saved by zeal. It explodes the myth that we often hear of people, well, they're sincere. And God knows they're sincere. And when they stand before God, God's going to wink, put the thumbs up and say, I know that you believed in a completely different God. I know that you had a lie in your right hand for the whole of your life. I see that you were so zealous for your religion that you tried to erect an Islamic caliphate. You know, your sincerity has moved me. Come to heaven. God's not going to say that. Doesn't matter how zealous you are for your religion. It doesn't matter how sincere you are in your religion. It doesn't matter even if you are ignorant of all religion. That is no excuse. Salvation is to be pursued. But salvation is to be pursued God's way. It's the only way we can be saved. I remind you of something I quote to you frequently in regard to this. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Salvation pursued. Thirdly, salvation refused. Salvation refused. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You need to link verse 2 and 3 of chapter 10 back to verse 31 and 32 of chapter 9. In chapter 9, they're following and pursuing righteousness in the wrong way. In chapter 10, he describes more of the way that they've got it wrong. They have a zeal of God. But there's two problems. The first is ignorance. And the second is pride. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God, and they refuse to submit to the righteousness of God. Let's think of the first of these things here, that they are ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, I repeat myself often about this whole matter of righteousness, and I say that the gospel is all about righteousness. To prove the point, just go home and read these four verses at your leisure. I wonder, did you even pick it up when we read it twice in our service already? How many times the word righteousness comes up? And in verse 3, we're told that they are ignorant of God's righteousness. And he goes on to explain what he means ultimately by God's righteousness in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So in the end, they're ignorant of the gospel. They're ignorant of the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God revealed in him. But I want to back up for a moment. Because in order to be ignorant of that righteousness revealed, they also need to be ignorant of two other aspects of the righteousness of God revealed in Scripture. And the first thing is that they are ignorant of God's own essential righteousness. His own perfection. Well, now they would have used the terms. You could have asked the Jew, is your God righteous? Yes, my God's righteous. Is your God holy? Yes, my God's holy. But they didn't understand what that actually meant. And they especially missed the point when it came to the application of this righteousness to sinners in judgment. You see, when the Bible tells us that God is righteous, it's teaching us that God must punish sin. And when the Bible teaches us that God's righteousness, God is righteous, It's teaching us that God cannot accept us in our own imperfect righteousness. But the Jew read all of these terms and used them and somehow came to the conclusion that they could please God by climbing the ladder of their own righteousness. They were ignorant of God's own righteousness. But they were also ignorant of the righteousness of God revealed in the law. This righteous God gave to them his righteous law. And they looked at the law and they said, "This is the way of our salvation. God has given us this law in order that we might keep it and so earn his favor and be saved by our own works." So not only did they misunderstand the righteousness of God in himself, but now God has revealed it, they haven't even put the two things together. They didn't understand that God revealed this law for the very purpose to drive them out of themselves and into the arms of Christ. But instead they used the tool that was to show them they had nothing, to pretend that they could establish their own righteousness before God. How blind must sinners be to miss this? As a Christian, you say that, yes, blind, utterly blind. But how many people sitting in churches, hearing the same thing, come to the same conclusion? How blind you must be this morning if you think that you can be saved by your own works. When you speak of God as righteous, when you look at the righteous law of God and somehow think that's the key to your salvation. Think of it. When God says, "Be ye holy as I am holy," is it not madness to imagine that you can do it? When God gives you his law and the spirituality of that law teaches you that God requires perfection, is it not insanity to imagine that you can provide it? Friends, we need to take our ignorance of God's righteousness and we need to go with Isaiah to the throne of God. And we need to behold him in his glory. And we need to tune our ears to the song of the angels which cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And we need to there feel ourselves unravel like the prophet did, to say, "Woe is me, I'm lost, I'm cursed, I'm undone. Because before this God and his law, I am a man of unclean lips and impure heart and vile affections." I am undone. I have no hope in and of myself of salvation. Woe is me. In that woe, Isaiah says, "Me, I'm worthy of hell." It's as if he puts himself into hell. Woe, woe, woe. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. But then the second aspect of their refusal is that they are refusing God's righteousness. Ignorant of God's righteousness and refusing God's righteousness. They don't understand the purpose of the law. So when Jesus comes, they don't understand the revelation of the gospel. And Paul says way back in the beginning of his epistle, "For herein is the righteousness of God revealed." You want to see this righteousness in its clearest message to you as a sinner? Or you see it in the law, but you see it even clearer in Christ, who comes to save sinners who can't save themselves by the law, and who comes to save sinners, as we'll see, by fulfilling the law on their behalf. Herein is the righteousness of God revealed, and God says the way to attain it is faith. And the Jew heard it, and in his ignorance and pride, he refused to submit to it. No, I'm going to keep trying to save myself by the law. That's like a man saying, I'm going to keep on torturing myself, certain of nothing but destruction. Do you ever see any of these programs about the special forces, and they put people through the training that our SAS go through? One part of that training is to be hunted, to be captured, and to be put through all of the stress of interrogation. Many of the countries that these special forces will operate in, it means not only interrogation, it means torture. And they take them into the room and they soak them and drench them with cold water. And they tie their arms to things and make them sit for hours in stress positions. And they start setting off loud noises and disorientating them. And at the end of the process, particularly in a country like the Islamic State, the end's going to be death. But you see, the sinner who won't submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he is doing that to himself voluntarily. Voluntarily. He brings himself under the captivity of the law. And in trying to obey the law, he's torturing himself. It's putting him in stress positions. It's letting off those loud cries and disorientation of condemnation. And yet he willingly and voluntarily pursues this torture and he kills himself. And into his suffering the gospel comes and says, give up. Give up. I offer you peace. I offer you a free salvation. And the sinner refuses to submit. He refuses to give up his own torture. You go into the temple. And you see two men in that temple. And the one in his pride, talking to himself. Oh, how hard he tries. I wonder how hard he was trying to convince himself in that temple. But he was certainly trying to convince God. I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men. I do all of these things. And then you've got the man surrendering at the back of the temple. He's got nothing but an empty hand and a broken heart. And he says, I give up. I give up. I've nothing but sin. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Who left the temple justified? The brokenhearted submissive sinner. One received Jesus, and the other refused Jesus. And that brings us fourthly to salvation provided. Verse 4. What did the Jews not get? They didn't get this, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is Jehovah, said Kenya. Christ is the Lord, our righteousness. Because Christ is the end of the law, the complete end, the abolition of certain aspects of the law that was given to the Jew. All of those ceremonial aspects that were giving them pictures of their need of blood atonement. When Jesus suffered and died as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world, he cried out at the end of his sacrifice, "It is finished." And Christ is the end of the law in that respect. He is the one sacrifice for sins forever, in whom all of our hope and confidence must be placed. But Christ is the end of the law in another way. And it's this way that Paul is referring to. Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. Because he came into the world in order that he might provide righteousness for sinners. That question that I put to you, how can a sinner say or come to a text like, "Be ye holy as I am holy," and think he can do it? It's madness. But the sinner comes to Christ and he sees one who has been holy as God is holy. And he sees one who is the perfection of God and who has provided everything that God requires. And he says, "Christ has done it, and I will take it." He is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, and that means me. Everything God requires, I can have in him. I ask you in closing, does that mean anything to you today? That Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That Christ is the Lord our righteousness. Because men can be ignorant of this and they can refuse it in many different ways. They can do it without the Word of God and they can do it with the Word of God. Just like Robert Murray McShane, sitting in a church, hearing the gospel preached, the gospel in which the righteousness of God is revealed. And he says, "There was a time and it meant absolutely nothing to me. Nothing." Is that you today? You've heard everything I've said, but it means nothing. Well, what happened to Mr. McShane? He was awakened by grace. And when grace worked, the law terrorized. The law terrorized. And the thing that he tried to find life by killed him. Just like Paul in Romans chapter 7. The thing that he tried to find life by killed him. And in that experience, Jesus, who meant nothing to him, now became everything to him. And instead of looking at the law, he learned to look at where the law pointed. Christ, the end of the law for righteousness. Christ, the end of all your striving, all your guilt, all your condemnation. Christ, the end of all your lack of assurance and peace. Because Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. Well, can you confess like McShane? Can you testify like Paul? Through faith today, make Jesus Christ your righteousness.